Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now and pray that our minds would be opened and our hearts opened, that we would see the ways that as a church we can be more pleasing and glorifying to you in our worship, not only as a church, but as individuals and the motives of our hearts. Teach us, rebuke us, convict us, and show us what is your good and perfect and acceptable will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm going to just briefly review. This is, by the way, I want to tell you, this is not the unending series on the Psalms, on singing the Psalms. This is the fourth one, and we'll maybe have a couple more. So, it's not going to go on forever. In week one, if you remember, we looked at the history of psalm singing, and we saw that it's been going on for a long time. For the first 1,800 years of the church preeminently and perhaps and really primarily sang psalms. So we live in a strange day, very strange indeed. Then we backtracked. After that history, we backtracked to past Jesus, past the apostles, to the Old Testament to see what were the two primary marks of Israel's hymnal. And do any of you remember, not to answer out loud right now, but the marks of Israel's hymnal, there were two. Number one, it was required that their hymns be inspired songs, songs given by divine revelation. We have this mentality today that whatever I bring to God, he ought to be happy with. As long as I'm sincere and I'm saying good things, he should be happy with it. And that's a pretty arrogant attitude that I can have, that we can have, and we need to watch out for that. So in the Old Testament, they needed to be inspired songs. Also, songs of the king. It was required that there be songs written either by the king or for the king or about the king or at the very least under the king's oversight. I want to just tell you that if you can get that, that's the key. That's the key to unlocking the Psalms. The Psalms will blow wide open for you if you get this reality. Furthermore, then in week two, we saw that the work, what was the work of David's son? His greater son, Jesus. King Jesus. King Jesus did not give us a new inspired hymnal, did he? Instead, he took all of the existing inspired psalms that were already inspired and already songs of the king, and he made them all new. So that when we sing the psalms now with David, with Christ, the king, and under his oversight and his direction, the psalms finally become what they were ultimately written to be in the first place. What were they written to be? The songs of Christ and of his new covenant people, the church. We saw that when we sing the Psalms with Jesus, because we are in Jesus, identified with him, the Psalms become more ultimately our songs as God's new covenant people than they were even ever the songs of the old covenant people. Now that's a crazy thing. A lot of times we read the Psalms and we're like, whoa, that's old covenant stuff. Well, Jesus has made all the Psalms new so that now they're more ours than they were the Old Covenant people. That's the key to unlocking the Psalms. In week three, 2 weeks ago now, we looked at examples in the New Testament of psalm singing and also commands to sing the Psalms. So we concluded by asking this question, coming full circle. How do we explain the church singing psalms for 1,800 years? How do you explain that? See, we got to ask that question now, don't we? Because we don't sing the psalms anymore. We have to ask, well, why did they? For 1,800 years. The answer is this. From the very beginning, the church saw in the theology of Scripture, not just a proof text that said, thou shalt sing the Psalms in church. They saw in the theology of Scripture, in other words, inspired songs and songs of the king. They saw in the example and the precedent of Jesus and the apostles and the New Testament church, and they saw in the explicit teaching and command, so theology, example, and command of the New Testament, a clear divine mandate for the preeminence of psalm singing in the worship of the church. Now this then begs the question that we've been asking all along since day one. What have we been asking? What happened? How are we supposed to explain the total disappearance of psalm singing throughout almost the entire church about the time this building was built? When we examine the reasons for this sudden change in light of Scripture, what will this tell us about our own methods and our own motives in our congregational singing today? How might we be convicted as a church, as families, as individuals, about our approach to worship? Before we start to answer those questions, I want to say that this whole series has been topical, right? And I'm itching to get back to expositional. But this has been a topical series. This message particularly is going to be a topical message. I was going to skip it, but I'll just say it here. I have it here. If I did this regularly, I should no longer be allowed to preach. Now, I mean that. Nevertheless, I believe that on occasion it can be very appropriate and needful. So we will be referencing specific scriptures throughout this message. But there's also a sense in which we're going to listen to this message, I trust, in light of all the scriptures we've looked at over the past three sermons on this topic. And also, this message prepares us. It is introduction to the scriptures we're going to look at in the next one, which might be 4 weeks from now. It might be a little while. So pay close attention and remember. I hope we'll remember this. All right, so we begin. What happened? Isaac Watts, who I really have come to in some ways appreciate more. This is going to sound like we're throwing Isaac Watts under the bus this morning. And in some senses, yes. But I could say a lot of good about Isaac Watts. And it's a strange thing. Because Isaac Watts is called the father of English hymnody. So, the father of English hymns. He wrote a lot of hymns that are still favorites today, that are some of my favorites, such as When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. What an awesome hymn that is. Joy to the World, which we'll be singing shortly. Not today. I Sing the Mighty Power of God. You know all the hymns. Maybe some of you didn't know what the name of the guy was who wrote them. It's Isaac Watts. Now, I feel like I need to acknowledge at the beginning that Isaac Watts, at least towards the more mature part of his life, denied the doctrine of the deity of Christ. He wouldn't have wanted to say that. He wanted to bring the Arians who denied the deity of Christ and the Orthodox all together. And so he tried to compromise. And in the end, everyone was mad at him. Both sides. But he always listened more attentively to the Arians who denied the deity of Christ and the Trinity and ended up, in the end, ultimately denying himself the deity of Christ and the Trinity. Having said that, thankfully, he never did so in his hymns that I'm aware of. In fact, in his hymns, he confesses the Trinity very clearly. He was a product of his times. He lived in the day of rationalism, when everything was subjected to reason. But he also had come out of a family and a background of the authority of Scripture. So when he came to the Trinity, he couldn't rationalize the Trinity. Since he couldn't rationalize the biblical teaching that he'd been taught, he ended up compromising it seriously. That's something we need to know. People aren't perfect. We sing the hymns of some people who are far from perfect. The main thing we need to know about Isaac Watts right now is that he wrote around 600 hymns. That's a lot of hymns. In the first half of the 18th century. With the expressed in your handout goal, Isaac Watts's goal was to replace, not add hymns to the Psalms, but to replace psalm singing in the church. It's not exaggerated to say you cannot talk about why psalms disappeared from the church without talking about Isaac Watts. Now, that doesn't mean he's a horrible man. It just means that that's reality. Now, why would Isaac Watts want to do that, we ask? The Psalms were still the same Psalms they'd been for all those hundreds of years. The Psalms had not changed. So who was changing? If the Psalms haven't changed, what do you think is changing? The church is changing. There's something happening in the church. And so we come to the first reason for replacing the Psalms, and that's a failure, a complete failure, to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're going to come to some scriptures here right after this quote. But I want us to see what was driving. Why don't we sing Psalms today? This is where it started, brothers and sisters. I have a collection of Isaac Watts's hymns and spiritual songs. So we're not getting to the quote yet. I have my own collection of some of his hymns and spiritual songs. And at the beginning of that book, it says, Isaac complained about the general poverty of psalmody, which he said was entirely wanting. So the psalms the church sang was entirely wanting in the dignity and beauty that should characterize every part of the Christian service. So listen to what Watt said about the Psalms. Some of the Psalms are almost opposite to the spirit of the gospel. Now, opposite. Many of them are foreign to the state of the New Testament. It's one thing to say that there's differences. It's another thing to say that foreign and opposite. When we are just entering into an evangelistic frame by some of the glories of the gospel presented in some of the brightest figures of Judaism. So Watts acknowledges that the gospel can be seen in some Old Testament figures, but in others, he says, the gospel is not there at all. At all. Yet the very next tune has something in it so extremely Jewish and cloudy that it darkens our sight of God, the Savior. I just want to ask you, is there anything in the Old Testament that can darken your sight of God, the Savior? I would also ask, even if there were, which there are not, are the Psalms really that schizophrenic? I mean, you've got Psalms that are elevating you to the glories of the gospel, and then you've got, in the next part of the same psalm, your eyes are darkened to the glory of God the Savior. Thus, by keeping too close to David, too close to the Psalms, which the church had done for 1800 years, in the house of God, the church, the veil of Moses is thrown over our heart. Now, I think most of us would say we don't agree with that. But many would say we also agree with not singing the Psalms in church. not maybe us here, but Christians. Now, let's ask, what do the Scriptures say? Before we come to that. Oh, did I skip a page? Yes, I did. So, what do the Scriptures say? Luke chapter 24. Jesus said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So suffering and glory. And so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and that includes the Psalms, he interpreted to them in how many of the Scriptures? All the Scriptures. The things concerning himself. There is no part of Scripture that obscures or darkens our sight of God the Savior. No part. Luke chapter 24 says, "Then Jesus said to the rest of the disciples in the upper room, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms,'" and Jesus wasn't just looking at a specific verse or a passage here and there, "the whole of it was written about Christ and thus must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Not just parts of them, but the whole of the Scriptures. We read in Acts 28. "When they had appointed a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, Paul expounded to them, testifying to what? To the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets," which, since the Psalms are prophetic, they were often included in the prophets. In light of those Scriptures, I want us to think about this. We have to remember that the first Scriptures of the New Testament church, if you lived in the New Testament church, what were your Scriptures? It was the Old Testament. Now, you had letters from Paul, but when the Bible talks about the Scriptures, it's talking about the Old Testament. Today, what do? We begin with a knowledge of the New Testament, and then we work to find a place for the Old Testament. But in the beginning, God's church began with the Old Testament as their Scriptures. And then upon that foundation came the New Testament revelation. In other words, it was through the New Testament revelation of Christ. Now that Christ has come and we see the revelation of God in Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the church came to see now in the Old Testament the full glories of Christ and His kingdom. That's the Bible. And we have a general poverty in the church today. What the Scriptures are, the Old Testament especially. And so in your handout, Christ and kingdom are those two there, those blanks. Now, my desire is not to vilify Isaac Watts. I really don't want to do that. And I there's a part of me that really wants to, I would have loved to meet him and talk to him. A lot of things I would have wanted to say. But it's impossible to excuse or in any way justify what he says. Watt says that there is much in the Psalms that is opposite, foreign, darkens our sight. Are you appreciating that for 1700 years prior to Watt, those words would have been considered blasphemous and anathema? But it was in large part motivated by that attitude to the Psalms that Isaac Watts wrote his hymns, wonderful hymns, not to supplement, but to replace the Psalms in the worship of the church. Now, not only are those opinions of Watts dangerous and untrue, but over the past few weeks, what have we seen? We've seen that the opposite is true. In your handout, the Psalms are uniquely, if the whole Old Testament Scripture is full of Christ and points to Christ, then the Psalms uniquely point to Christ because they're all the Psalms of David, and Christ is David's greater son. I'll skip some more things I was going to say there, but in conclusion of this point, Isaac Watts failed to see the true relationship between the Old Testament. See this Bible, right? I often, when I get a Bible without study notes in it, because when you got a Bible with study notes, the New Testament looks pretty big, doesn't it? Because we've got a lot to say on the New Testament, rightly so. But when you get a Bible without study notes, you begin to see that the Old Testament's takes up a pretty large portion of the Scriptures. And ever since, I think especially, not attributing it to Isaac Watts, but to things that were happening in days of Isaac Watts, and especially after, the church's failure to appreciate the Old Testament rightly in the full light of the New Testament has only worsened. So that today, to truly preach from the Old Testament is a challenge in many churches. Today, most of the church doesn't know what to do with the Old Testament. And if we're honest with most of the Psalms, today most of the church, perhaps, doesn't want to put forth the work and the effort to learn how to truly read and treasure the Old Testament and the Psalms. May God help us as a church to be a people of all the Word, Old and New Testaments. We come to the second reason for replacing the Psalms. Isaac Watts wasn't just expressing a deficient understanding of the relationship between the Psalms and Christ. It seems he was also reacting to what he perceived, and maybe rightly so, as the dead worship of the church. We all think we know what dead worship is, right? It's an interesting concept. He writes, "To see the dull indifference, the negligent and thoughtless air that sits upon the faces of the whole assembly, while the psalm is on their lips, might tempt even a charitable observer to suspect the fervor of inward religion." Can you understand and sympathize with what Watts is saying? Do you feel the same sadness and the same discontent inside you when there's a lifelessness in the church today? But let me ask you this question. Brothers and sisters, this is revolutionary. It's radical. It's huge. Here's the question. What is the solution to this dull indifference? Ask yourself that. What's the solution to this negligent and thoughtless air, this lifelessness in the church? What's the solution? Watts believed the problem was the songs the churches were singing. The problem was the Psalms. And so he wrote new songs to replace the Psalms in an effort to awaken what he perceived to be dead hearts. Now, this is going to tell us something about the ways we think. The ways I think. I have been rebuked as I really examine my heart. Are you seeing the problem here? Because the problem was not necessarily Isaac Watts' new songs. It's not necessarily the problem. Luther wrote new songs long before Watts did. But rather the idea, what's the problem? The problem is the idea that new forms, new liturgies, a liturgy is what you have in your hymnal in front of you. That's a liturgy. It's a collection of language that we use in talking to God and singing to Him. So the idea that new forms and new liturgies can be part of the solution in your handout to a dead and lifeless religion. To dead and lifeless hearts. Why is that a problem? Because as soon as we take that step, let's get a new liturgy and new forms to produce new lifeless, to get rid of our lifeless hearts, as soon as we take that step, we immediately open the door to a consumer mentality in worship. Think about this reality. We're going to look at the state of the church. The methods and forms that seem to produce life in the church will one day fail to do so the next. And so what will you always need? It'll be like the hamster on the wheel. new forms and new methods will constantly be needed to produce that life. Inevitably, as time goes by, the lifespan of these new forms and new methods will decrease from nearly 3,000 years for the Psalms to 200 years, to 50 years, to 10 years, to just a matter of months. Are you beginning to see our present Christian culture in perspective? Think about this. It was, you know, the Psalms hung around for 3,000 years. Isaac Watts, after his hymns swept the church, 150 years after Isaac Watts died, came the advent of the gospel song tradition, which we also have reflected in our hymnals with songs like Fanny Crosby's Blessed Assurance or William Doane's To God Be the Glory. I love those hymns, or gospel songs. They're not technically in the hymn tradition. They're gospel songs. Now, I love those songs, wonderful songs. But do you know what happened when the gospel song tradition came and swept the church? What happened to all of Isaac Watts? Now, he was literally swept into oblivion. Now, parts of the church kept his songs. We still have a few of his songs. I counted, I think we have like 10 songs out of 600 in our hymnal. Isaac Watts used to be the rage, bigger deal, right? Of course, by today's standards, 150 years of Watts' hymns? That's doing pretty good, isn't it? 150 years. In the end, the gospel song went the way of history. And now I want to ask you, what would you say is the average lifespan of a song today on Christian radio? How many Christians today evaluate a church based on whether they liked the worship or not? Now, we can say, oh, yeah, that's bad. I know, yeah, people do that. Well, let's ask ourselves. How many of us regularly each Sunday come to church and do the same thing? I really liked the worship this morning. Maybe we wouldn't say those words. I want to ask and be honest with you. How often have I chosen wonderful songs for Sunday morning? And at times God has rebuked me as I've been sitting in my office picking songs. Because all of a sudden I'll realize I'm picking those songs in part with the motive of making it the best experience, of stimulating the most life at Living Word. As time goes on, this consumer-oriented, constant demand for new methods and new forms inevitably results in methods and forms that are ever more and more unbiblical. See, when this began around the days of Isaac Watts, and before Isaac Watts in the Roman Catholic Church, you had some of those Gregorian chants. Now, chanting, the Hebrews chanted the Psalms, okay? But I believe the Gregorian chant was a new idea, and maybe not always such a good one. But with the time of Isaac Watts, around that time, we introduced this idea of new forms, new liturgies, those out, new forms, new liturgies, that's out, and it gets shorter and shorter lifespan and more unbiblical. And so today we have the church singing songs that we know very well the church will not be singing 10 years from now, 5 years from now, 1 year from now maybe. Certainly not in our next generation. Because they have no biblical substance or staying power. We have a contemporary liturgy of praise songs that fails almost every biblical standard. I mean, how can I say that? I should back that up. Well, we'll try to do that in the next couple of weeks. But let me also say, for that matter, we have a traditional, those of us in the traditional churches feel pretty safe, don't we? But what about a traditional liturgy of old hymns and gospel songs that all too often fails the same test? Even the church's methods of presentation are consumer-oriented. Volume. Volume. It must be loud. Lighting effects. Pop culture. The pop culture. I read an article that Verlon sent me from her brother, speaking of the music of the street. Pop culture. Concert venue and atmosphere. These things, brothers and sisters, these things are not gray areas. These things are biblically wrong. What about the more traditional choirs and robes? We don't wear robes at our choir, thankfully. Special music is a part of the worship of the church. I'm just putting it out there. Just want us to think. One of the things that I do is, in a sense, this might come as something of a surprise. I treat our Christmas service and our Easter service not so much as church services. The one way that we do that is by not celebrating the Lord's Supper on those days. We have choir that sings on those days. It's more of a, quote, production. What is God's will for His worship in His church? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do that or anything. I'm just asking us to keep thinking. That's why, again, we do not celebrate the Lord's Supper on Sunday, because we gear it more towards an evangelistic outreach. Whereas most of our Sunday mornings, all the rest of them, we do not view as evangelistic outreach in that active sense of the word. Pretty soon, as a result of these last 150, 200, 250 years, the church is utterly lost. Today, the church is floundering. I'm using vivid language. I wrote it down here. Floundering in a sea of subjectivism where no one knows what's right or wrong in worship. Many don't believe there's any such thing as right or wrong in worship. While others believe that what's right is always what's older, and others believe that what's right is always what's newer. The motto truly in worship today is anything goes as long as it's sincere. But as we said earlier in your handout, is this not an arrogant and presumptuous thing to say when we come to the worship of the only true and living God? Think about that. Is God obligated to be pleased with our worship, whatsoever we bring? Has He laid down rules and guidelines in the Scriptures for what He wants His worship to look like? Remember Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord because they offered the wrong mixture of incense on the altar. And we might say, well, they must have had a bad, wrong heart in doing that. But remember, sometimes our own hearts are deceitful. And sometimes we don't recognize what are the true motives in our approach, in our overall philosophy of what worship is. Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it to steady it, for the oxen stumbled. That was a sincere thing to do, you would think. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. If it was sincere, it was nevertheless an error. And he died there beside the ark of God. Just a question for us. Regardless of the conclusions people come to in the church today, this at least we know. We should be concerned, deeply concerned, for worshiping God, not only in spirit, but also in truth, according to the biblical boundaries and guidelines that he himself has set for his own worship. In your handout, his own worship. We remember when we come here each Sunday, we come here to worship a God who has something to say about his own worship. And it should matter to us what he says, and we should be bent on finding out what he says about his own worship. Ultimately, the church abandoned the Psalms because it believed that after 3,000 years, new forms and methods were needed to produce new life. And with this abandonment of the Psalms, the church was set on the path to the morass that we're in today. Not just the contemporary church, but the traditional church. Remember, it was the traditional hymns, first of all, that were written to replace the Psalms as something newer and better and more suited to produce a lively worship. Does this tell you that there might have been something fundamentally wrong with the collection of hymns that Isaac Watts produced? I'm talking about the collection. Not necessarily individual hymns, but the collection, the liturgy. A liturgy that is still reflected in most of our hymn books today. To answer that question, we have to ask another one question. Why did Isaac Watts blame the Psalms for the lifelessness he saw in the church? So we come to third reason for replacing the Psalms. I want to start by reading this quote. Isaac Watts says this. While we sing the praises of God in His church, we are employed in that part of worship which of all others is the nearest akin to heaven. Now you think about his words. And 'tis pity that this of all others, this worship that's the nearest akin to heaven, should be performed the worst upon earth. That very action which should elevate us to the most delightful and divine sensations doth not only flat our devotion, but too often awakens our regret and touches all the springs of uneasiness within us. He writes in another place, hence it comes to pass that when spiritual affections are excited within us, and our souls are raised a little above this earth in the beginning of a psalm, we are checked on a sudden in our ascent toward heaven. Here we were ascending into the heavens. And then we're checked by the next part of the psalm by some expressions that are more suited to the days of carnal ordinances and fit only to be sung in the worldly sanctuary. Now, first of all, it's sad. It is sad how Watts could see in the same Psalms, part of it exciting our spiritual affections, and then part of it actually quenching our spiritual affections. How does the same Psalm of God's Word do that? I would suggest that's a terrible insult, no matter how sincerely intended it was, no doubt, by Isaac Watts. It's a terrible insult to the character of God and His inspired Word. But there's something more for us to see here. Watts believed, in your handout, that all of our worship and all of our songs should be designed to give us the greatest possible experience of what? Of heaven here on earth. In other words, the music of the church should unfailingly elevate us to the most delightful and divine sensations and excite the spiritual affections. Now, by that definition, what can we eliminate from our singing as a church? A majority of the Psalms will be wholly unsuitable. Why? Because most of the Psalms are written with an equal emphasis, not only on heaven and the realities of Christ's reign, but on the reality that heaven is not yet here. on this earth. And that we have not yet ascended into heaven. And that God's worshipers, that's us, we are still living in fallen bodies, in a fallen world, and in a hostile world to the cause of the kingdom. The Psalms recognize that in their worship. Watts, however, believed that because the goal of worship is to give us an experience the nearest akin to heaven every time, we should not be singing any songs in church that awaken our regret or touch any of the springs of uneasiness within us. Now, are you seeing a philosophy of worship here? And are we perhaps uncomfortably recognizing this philosophy as our own? You see, the first problem with this philosophy is worship. Of worship, we've already hinted at. I would like to call it an over-realized eschatology. That's fancy, but in other words, you remember the already and the not yet? There's a whole lot that's not yet for us, isn't there? But we've got a lot of already. And so what we do is we start emphasizing the already. Look at, we've already got heaven. Heaven's here. We've already got eternal life living within us. We've got the Spirit, the down payment and the foretaste of glories to come. And so we get the already, and that is the theme of worship. Is there a place in worship for the not yet? So in your handout, it's just a fancy way of saying that in our worship, we give far too much weight to the already, the heaven we already have, and not nearly enough weight to the not yet, the heaven that is still completely absent from this earth. And so in this over-realized, we've overdone the fact that we have heaven now. This emphasis on the already and the ignoring of the not yet, our worship becomes hopelessly out of touch with the realities of the rest of life. Now, there's a bad application of that. We're going to talk about the good application. In other words, our worship begins to become relevant only for those who are living on the spiritual mountaintops. Are you on the spiritual mountaintop today? Then we've got a service for you, right? Or for those who have come to see the world that they're living in through rose-colored glasses. I should have got some. I don't do those things, do I? But you can picture them on me. No, we just see the world through rose-colored glasses. Let me ask you this question. Who are the people who can be that optimistic about the world and about life in this world? Who are they? Who are the people who can get away with always wearing these rose-colored glasses? Well, they're especially people who see their country and their state as Christian. They're people in the last several hundred years who've had the privilege of living particularly in Great Britain and North America. And Isaac Watts fell prey to this, as perhaps all of us have to some point or another. Listen to how Watts, in his new hymns to replace the Psalms, improved Psalm 67. He titled it, "The Nation's Prosperity," talking about Great Britain's prosperity, "and the Church's Increase." How do you have Great Britain's prosperity and the Church's increase wed together in the same title of the same song? We may not do that in our own songs, but in our thinking and our philosophies, perhaps. So here's his hymn. "Shine, mighty God, on Britain shine, with beams of heavenly grace. Reveal thy power through all our coasts, and show thy smiling face. Amidst our isle, exalted high, do thou our glory stand." Who's our? Is it all the British? Or is this the Church? "And like a wall of guardian fire, surround the favorite land." Now, in the psalm, the favorite land was Canaan. In his song, it's now the island of Great Britain. "When shall thy name from shore to shore sound all the earth abroad?" And now, I appreciate his desires. I see what he's saying, and we can agree in many ways, but there's a whole lot we cannot agree with. When shall thy name from shore to shore sound all the earth abroad, and distant nations know and love their Savior and their God? Sing to the Lord, ye distant lands, sing loud with solemn voice. Sing while British tongues exalt his praise and British hearts rejoice. He is the great Lord, the sovereign judge that sits enthroned above, wisely commands the worlds he made in justice and in love. Earth shall obey her maker's will and yield a full increase. Our God will crown his chosen isle. Something's wrong there. With fruitfulness and peace. God the Redeemer scatters round his choicest favors here on this chosen isle, while the creation's utmost bound shall see, adore, and fear. Again, my point is not to point a finger at Isaac Watts, but it is to let these words reveal something maybe about our own hearts. Isaac Watts became too optimistic. He became too optimistic. He saw too much of the already. Not enough of the not yet. And so how has our own understanding of worship, ask yourself this, been distorted by the privilege we have had of living in a quote? So that's the blank, quotation marks. Because there's an element of truth. I know what we mean by that. But then there's another element that sometimes we mean that's not true. The quote, Christian nation. I think that'll take a lot of being honest with ourselves. People who live in places of persecution don't necessarily sing all the same songs that we like to sing. In the Bible's emphasis on the already, does it ignore the painful realities of living in the not yet? Let's read John chapter 16. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What does it say? In the world you will have tribulation. He has overcome the world. We can have peace, but it is still, what's it called still? Tribulation. Philippians says, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Suffering. How do these realities of suffering work themselves out in the worship of the church? 2 Corinthians 1, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Do you think in that moment when Paul was despairing of life itself, so utterly burdened beyond strength, that he was singing some of our songs that just when you're on the spiritual mountaintop? Or that he said, well, I need to get to the spiritual mountaintop now. Well, maybe, but how do you get there when you're in that spot, when you're persecuted and suffering at the hands of the world? Chapter 7, even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within, but God who comforts the downcast. He needed comfort, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Philippians. Indeed, Epaphroditus was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. These are realities in this present life. In Romans 8, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Some of these sorrows and despairing of life itself and groaning, these are things that I wonder if the church is foreign to the church. And it's reflected in our singing. 2 Corinthians 5, in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Should our worship reflect our groaning? We're going to see in the coming weeks on this topic that it's the persecuted church. What is the church that is forced to know that not only do we have the already, but there's still the not yet? We're going to see examples of confusion by the persecuted church at what the problem is with singing the song. It's this church that knows how to sing the Psalms and loves to sing them. It's this church that still remembers how to worship as a people living in the not yet. I would suggest we need to relearn how to worship as a people living in the not yet. Finally, fourth reason, a seeker-sensitive approach to worship. And if in his emphasis on delightful and divine sensations, you know, we would call holy sensations. But even so, it's just another way of saying delightful and divine. And I'm not against being full of joy. Sometimes I just overflow. Right? That's wonderful. That's good. But in that emphasis on having songs that will produce those delightful and divine sensations, that will raise us the nearest to heaven, we see, first of all, an over-realized eschatology, too much already, not enough, not yet. But intimately related to that, we see a subtle man-centered, consumer-driven approach to worship. Some people will come to our church and say, well, they are not concerned with the consumer. But I wonder if in our own way, as individuals and as a church, we can still be concerned with the consumer. In other words, perhaps the first entrance of, not really the first, but man-centered, seeker-sensitive approach to worship came with the hymn-writing movement of the 1700s and 1800s. Think about it like this. If my goal in worship is to make sure I always experience as much of heaven as possible, to always be elevated to the most delightful and divine sensations, so that there are no songs that awaken regret or touch any of the springs of uneasiness within me, then am I not really choosing a course that will be the most palatable for the greatest number of people? My point is not that we cannot experience a part of heaven in our singing. And we do, and we have. That's the already. But if that's all we want to experience, then what does that reveal about our real motives? What about expressing in our singing, and this is not in your handout, I don't think, if it is, but what about expressing in our singing a holy discontent? Even a distressed anguish over the sin and wickedness we see in the world. Especially over the persecution of God's people. What about expressing in our singing an unsatisfied pining and longing for God's justice and retribution to be revealed in the destruction of the wicked and the vindication of his suffering saints? Now, we're going to talk about that particularly in our next message on this topic. What about expressing in our worship an anguished cry over our own remaining sin and the painfulness and the heartache of God's discipline, as good as it is for us? If we were to sum it up in a word, what about the place of lament in the church? I can think of nothing less seeker-sensitive than lament. But the Psalms are filled with it. We as a people, as a church, have forgotten how to lament biblically. And I have come to be convicted, and am coming to be convicted, that this failure, this inability to lament biblically as a church corporately and as individuals, reveals the deficiency in our Christianity. Webster defines lament as crying out in grief. Another dictionary says that lament is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow, and it gives us synonyms like wailing, moaning, and weeping. And lying behind all of that grief and sorrow in your handout, there may be different things. As I'm grieving and weeping, there may be regret. There may be a holy discontent. There may even be an indignation and even complaint. But a holy complaint, that's lament. And the Psalms are full of lament. But for Isaac Watts and for the church of today, lament was an obstacle to our ascent to heaven. Lament was something that smothered all those delightful divine sensations that the church must pursue in worship. When you lament, do you think you're going to have pretty wonderful, exhilarating tunes? Lament, you might have ugly tunes. Because it's lament is in itself rather an ugly feeling in itself. But biblical lament moves beyond that, as we're going to see. We would say today that the Psalms are not very seeker-sensitive. Think about the churches today that in subtle and not-so-subtle ways are designing their worship, not only in style but in content, around the tastes and preferences of the people that will come in, that their people invited, their unsaved neighbors and friends. I'd like you to imagine if they started singing psalms. How many people would these growing churches lose? And maybe I'm wrong. I would be rejoiced to be wrong. Think of the traditional church today that designs its worship around the tastes of Christians. Not the unsaved, but the tastes of Christians who perhaps only want to experience heaven when they come to church, heaven on earth, and who only want to see the world that they're living in and the life that they're living through rose-colored glasses. Imagine if these conservative, traditional churches started singing the Psalms. How many Christians might they lose? What's the point of lament? It is not just to be real. Some people today and think that you're justified in saying anything so long as you're being real. That's a lie. And there's a whole lot of stuff on Christian radio that's all about being real, but that's also very subtly, but at the end of the day, very blatantly, all about me and how God, who we love to talk about, revolves around me. That's not the point of lament in the Psalms, not just to be real. The point of lament in the Psalms is twofold. First, to express trust in God in the midst of any and every kind of circumstance. Any and every. And second, to lead us ultimately into praise. I want to emphasize that second point. The Psalms understand that in this fallen, sinful, cursed world, the key to arriving at true, authentic praise is very often by traveling the pathway of lament. We want to so often short-circuit the process and jump right to the praise, right to heaven. But so often we see in the Psalms that the pathway to praise is through lament. And so many chapters in Psalms begin with lament, end with praise. In fact, the book of Psalms begins with numerous laments. And then as you come to the end of the book of Psalms, it gives way entirely to praise. And so I wonder if what the church in America desperately needs today is to learn how to lament in its worship. Maybe contrary to the opinion of Watts, we need to relearn the language that awakens our regret and touches the springs of uneasiness within us. I'm convinced that I would be a better Christian for it, a more faithful Christian. As we sing the Psalms with Christ, they'll remind you again of what we learned in 1 Peter, of the true nature of the church as living still wholly in this tension between the already and the not yet. And I would suggest to you that it is only in singing the Psalms that we learn how to faithfully and biblically navigate this tension between the already and the not yet in our worship. Singing all of the Psalms, think about this. I think this is in your handout, so I'm just going to say a couple things. Singing all of the Psalms will guard us against an over-realized eschatology that makes us so comfortable here, we stop truly longing as we could and should for heaven. Singing all of the Psalms will guard us against even the subtlest self-centered, consumer-driven approach to worship. Singing all of the Psalms will always promote praise and adoration that is truly authentic and pleasing to God, not the praise and adoration we think He ought to be pleased with. We remember that our God has the sovereign right of dictating what His worship should look like. And He always does this, not only for His own glory, but for your good and my good. Our good. To sum up in your handout, in singing the Psalms again, we may learn anew what the worship is that is not only sincere and from the heart, but true. And according to what God has willed for His own worship. Now, having said that, I'm going to close with these scriptures. And then I want to introduce something. So if you want, you can put your handouts down now. The scriptures will be up there. But just a heads up that we'll transition into the Lord's Supper after these scriptures. But consider the sovereignty of God in what He requires, what He wills for His worship in these scriptures. Deuteronomy 4. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure. Now, we have to remember that in that day, those people, they would have said, I'm still worshiping you, God. You're still the God I'm worshiping. I just need a little help to do it. And this is the way I'm going to worship you. You should be happy with my idol. You should be happy with this because I'm still worshiping you and it helps me worship you. It helps me worship you better. And God says, no, I have the rights to say what I require for my worship. And that idols are off limits no matter how much you think they help you worship me better. And so today we have to see that in our methods and forms of worship in the church, we can end up creating idols, idolatrous notions of God, even in subtle ways, even in spiritual ways. And that's why we must watch ourselves very carefully. Isaiah 42 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And so may we respond together with the Apostle Paul. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Remember, this message is just introductory to our next message on the Psalms. In that message, we're going to look specifically at some Psalms of lament. We're going to talk about enemies, about cursing in the Psalms. We're going to seek to learn how do we make the language of those Psalms our very own language. And we're going to see why we should from the New Testament. But my prayer is that this morning we have already been at least partially prepared to sing those laments together by faith. Maybe we won't understand, well, how do I sing that? This morning, I've picked some relatively tame ones, which we will sing together, by faith, perhaps. But in the coming weeks, we'll learn more and more how. In the meantime, let's remember the not yet. Let's sing with Christ. Let's sing with our persecuted brothers and sisters throughout the world. We'll sing Psalm 36, verses 1 to 4, and then Psalm 54. And I want to ask you, as we're singing, be preparing your hearts for the Lord's Supper. Psalm 54 will, as you sing it, you'll notice it transitions from lament to praise at the end. And then we'll close after the Lord's Supper by singing Psalm 98, which is purely a song of praise. We'll transition into praise. Lord, I pray that you would continue your work in teaching me and convicting me of the ways that I have approached your worship with a consumer mentality. Of the ways that I have approached your worship with the unspoken and even unconscious idea that you should be happy with it as long as I'm pretty sure it's sincere and traditional. Lord, I pray that we as a church, and not just this church, but your church everywhere, would watch themselves carefully. That we would give to you the worship that you have willed and seek in every way to live according to that. We thank you, O Lord, that your will in this topic and subject is not only for your great glory, but for our truest, deepest good. And in the end, our ultimate joy. Teach us, Lord, guide us. Help us as we sing, as we take the Lord's Supper. Be honored, be glorified in us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.